Well, we're probably all familiar with that famous passage about unity back in Psalm 133, verses 1 through 3. We've covered that a number of times before. My understanding was it was Mr. Armstrong's mother's favorite passage. Okay, I got this started on time this time, this timer. So I'm going to go and read this and share a little bit of information that I didn't know about before. I always wondered, it kind of sounds kind of gross to talk about oil and a beard, you know, it didn't seem to be too exciting, but it's a cultural thing. Anyway, it starts out by saying, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." I don't have any comment about information about the oil on the beard, but obviously that was something that was very meaningful to them at the time, more so than the garments getting stained with oil. But interesting information from the Expositor's Bible Commentary says, because of its high altitude and abundant precipitation of rain, snow, and dew, Mount Hermon was proverbial for lush greenery even during the summer months, and for its dew that sustained the vegetation. The experience of the pilgrims is like that of the refreshing dew of Hermon. That would be the people, you know, coming to the feast days. During the summer months, virtually no precipitation falls on Jerusalem. During these months, at least two pilgrimages were held, the Feast of First Fruits in May-June, which is what's called Pentecost today, and the Feast of Booths in September. Regardless of how harsh the conditions of the pilgrimage, the fellowship of the brotherhood of God's people was refreshing, like the dew on Mount Hermon. So that kind of gives you a little background there on what that's, how that was meaningful to the people there at the time. Unity is certainly a very integral part of God's plan, so it's really important we understand what it is, what it isn't, and what we can do to make sure that we do our part to maintain and protect that unity. First of all, let's consider the two different things that sound similar, but are actually quite different. Unity and uniformity. In the past, you probably heard the analogies used in the past decades ago when we old timers were still but way back when we first began, about yellow pencils. How many of you heard that sermon about, they mentioned yellow pencils? We're not supposed to be like yellow pencils. That was in... I think that was in Squaw Valley. Yeah, good. That's back when I could still remember things. But anyway, yeah, we used to think everybody, you know, all the guys had to be in club. We all had to have dark suits, white shirts, yeah, whatever. I think it was a little more lenient on the ties and what have you. But that's uniformity. That's not the same as unity. It's a very, very big difference. The word unity, the UN type thing in Spanish, anybody know what the Spanish word uno means? One. So unity is simply oneness. Okay, that's still, you could say, well, you know, everybody wears the same thing, that would be oneness. But that's not what unity really is. Unity could also be understood as being like unison or harmony, kind of like, you know, where you sing, you know, everybody's in harmony and same rhythm and everything. Sometimes in the bluegrass jams, I went to one of those last night for the first time in a while. Probably, Mike, you could identify with this. Sometimes if you got too many people there, everybody's going a different rhythm. That happened last night with a lot of people there. So the host to stop, wait, and start over again, get everybody on the same page with rhythm. It isn't too nice to have people with different harmonies or different note, singing a different note or that type of thing. And it's even more pronounced when it comes to spiritual unity. One of the lexicons defines unity as a state of oneness or of being in harmony and accord. To put it in a little simpler terms, it's being able to be together and get along with each other. Okay? Uniformity is having always the same form, manner, or degree, not varying or variable, of the same form with others, conforming to one rule or mode, where everything is like same. There was a song that was out back in the 70s. I don't know if any of you remember this, or for those of you who were around in those days. It's titled Boxes. Anybody remember that one? There are red ones and yellow ones and blue ones or whatever, but they all made out of ticky-tacky and they all come out the same. That was kind of a protest song back in the 70s or thereabouts. That's not unity, that's uniformity. You can look at God's creation. He's not for uniformity. Now, in some things, yes. But you look at his creation, and you're probably familiar with the one-liner, variety is the spice of life. So it's not that we all have to be the same, because we're all unique. Our fingerprints are unique, and a lot of things about us are unique. Our body chemistry is unique. There's a message in that. The Bible says we can learn about God from his creation. He likes variety. But he also likes unity. So we need to understand what that is. To put it simply, unity refers to how well people get along with each other, whereas uniformity means doing the same thing in everything you do, or whatever it might be. So that's pretty simple. I think even children can understand the difference between the two. Another frame of reference, you could liken it to marriage. This is a little deep here, so follow me if you would. To put more emphasis, put more into complex adult terms of what we're doing here, but if we relate it to marriage, unity is to uniformity as compatibility is to common interests. Did you get that? Unity is to uniformity as compatibility is to common interests. Explain what I mean. To be compatible means you get along with each other well. Uniformity would be, or common interest would be to say, well, we all like to do the same thing. And no two people are totally alike. Even Siamese twins are different. Identical twins are different, right? Twins are very different. So, but the thing is that unity is more like the aspect of compatibility, whereas uniformity would be basically having common interests. And you've probably heard also the one-liner, opposites often attract. Just because you enjoy doing the same things doesn't really mean you're compatible. It's two different animals, so to speak. So it's important that we make that distinction, first of all. So let's get into a few things that the Bible says about unity. One of the factors that identifies God's church is the name Church of God. And I guess you could call that uniformity because we all go by that. All of the offshoots of worldwide have Church of God, and, well, most of them do. The one that is the furthest away from the old church is changed its name totally, but we won't count that one. We'll say the people that still, you know, hold to most of the beliefs, they're called different churches of God, right? Which is fine because in the Bible there are, for example, Church of God at Rome, Church of God at Corinth, Churches of God in Galatia, and that type of thing. I jokingly say the end will come when we run out of synonyms for the end of Church of God. People won't know what to call it. There's even, I think, not an intergalactic Church of God, but something like that. It just really expands out. It's not just worldwide, but it's universal or that type of thing. So that'd be pretty hard to beat, I guess. I'm being a little sarcastic. Sorry about that. But anyway, our church name, United Church of God, calls attention to unity, which is, I think, very appropriate. Obviously, the Bible emphasizes the oneness of God and Jesus Christ. Jesus made the statement in John chapter 10 and verse 30, for example. He said, I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. Hebrews 1 and verse 3, you read in the New International Version. In fact, I'll read it in that and also a couple other translations as well, just to get the point. The New International Version says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So there's a lot closer unity between the Father and the Son than what we are between human beings. And sure, there's good reasons for that as well. The New Living puts it this way. It says, the Son, S-O-N, reflects God's own glory, and everything about him represents God exactly. In other words, there's no variation. He didn't say, well, you know, the Father looks at it this way, but, you know, I look at it this other way. I remember when, like, you and Gus had this thing in club that year. I still remember about that. We're talking about locks in the millennium. So they disagree on that. I know probably a few other things to imagine, but keys. Okay. Well, I will get into that again. But anyway, we all know that the human level we have differences, but we can have differences and still get along. That's the important thing. Very, very important. We can have unity without uniformity. In fact, that's what God wants with human beings. He wants variety. So he made us all different. And you know, you can learn more from someone that is different than you are than if someone was an exact carbon copy of you, if such a thing was possible. If you could be cloned, you wouldn't learn anything. The New Revised Standard Version says he is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being. Well, I think we're also familiar with one of the main requests that Jesus made to the Father in his final recorded prayer in John 17, if you want to turn over there. In fact, it's stated twice. We'll look at both verses. The second one we'll look at a little bit later. John 17 and verse 11. He says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these," speaking of his disciples, "are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." Now you could say, well, the name is, you know, the Church of God is God's name. Well, yeah, that's probably not the main meaning, because that's not gonna create unity, does it? You can all be part of the same church organization with the name Church of God, but that doesn't guarantee that you're going to have unity. It'd be uniformity, maybe, you could say, but it's not really unity. But as you may know, the term name, both in Hebrew and Greek, has a lot wider meaning than what it does in English. A name is, in English, like a label. You know, you have a first name and a last name. That identifies who you are, along with your social security number, which is unique. Your name is not unique. And I went all through school before there was even, I think it was in high school, before there was another Larry, of all things. And now there's a Larry and Karen Walker that live in the Pine. That's us. But there's somebody else by the same name, Larry and Karen Walker. So just because you have a name doesn't make you unique. So anyway, the term name, I'll give you a few different comments here from some of the reference resources. One of them says, "Name stands for the power of God manifested in his person." The Word Biblical Commentary says God's name, it says, in adherence to what Jesus has revealed to the disciples of the character of God. That's why when someone changed, remember there are examples in the Bible like Abraham, his name was changed from Abram to Abraham, and Paul's name was changed from Saul, which means destroyer, to Paul. God names things for what they are. So another thing that is brought out here is that oneness is to the degree that Jesus and the Father enjoy is the ultimate purpose of God's plan, to have oneness with all of his family. Not uniformity, but unity in the whole family. He's not going to have any more Lucifers turn Satan in his plan. That's why we have to go through so many trials and troubles in this life, to test our loyalty. Are we willing to trust God even when things don't go our way, even when we think it ought to be this way instead of that way? God's not taking any chances. He's not just going to give eternal life away and say, well, let's hope for the best. We need to have what we call at summer camp a safe zone, to know that when we're spirit beings, we don't ever, ever have to worry about someone pulling what Satan did. So God is using, maybe even you might say, overkill to make sure that that never happens. Well, we're sons of God, but in a far less comprehensive way than Jesus is. I mean, Jesus was not God's only son, because he's going to have a lot more children, but he is unique. In fact, the Greek word monogenes emphasizes uniqueness. The King James translation say his only begotten son, and that's not accurate, because we're begotten sons as well, begotten children. It can mean, the word one, and uno, can also, there's another English word starts U-N, it's called unique. He is unique. There has never been, never will be, another son like Jesus Christ. We're all part of his family. We're sons also, but not in the same way that Jesus was. So we're not going to have the same exact situation as Jesus Christ in terms of all of that, obviously. But still, there needs to be unity in the sense of being in harmony with God and his purpose and his plan, and with Jesus Christ as well. Because if you're in harmony with God the Father, you're in harmony with Jesus Christ, because, again, he said, "I and my Father are one." So, of course, that's not going to happen in this life, is it? that Jesus' prayer is going to be answered, but not in this life. We're never going to be at a point where we can say, well, you know, folks, I have a very happy announcement to make. We have no more discord. We have no more disagreement. We all agree with totally everything. We're all on the same page. We all love each other, and everything is fine, wonderful. We have no problems. No, especially as long as Satan is around, he's going to make sure that doesn't happen. But that's our goal. That's our what we're focusing on and what we're working toward with God's help and God's grace and God's mercy. So Jesus' prayer, that the Believer's Bible Commentary says, that they may all be one, refers to unity of Christian character. As the Father and Son are one in moral likeness, so believers should be united in this respect, that they are like the Lord Jesus. So you talk about the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. He's our role model, put it in common terminology today. That's our goal, is to be like him. Are we there yet? No. Even Paul said toward the end of his life, I don't count myself to have apprehended. I haven't made it. He said, I still got a ways to go in terms of, and again, it's never going to happen in this life. But that's our goal. That's the example that we look to and our purpose for life. The Lenski commentary says, all believers are one spiritually by their living connection with God. The same living word and name, the same faith and life is in them all. This is the one that is like under the oneness of the Father and the Son. Another quote here from the Expositor's Bible Commentary says, the unity mentioned here is not simply a unity achieved by legislation. You probably heard the saying, you can't legislate character. Just because you pass a law, that doesn't change people's character. They don't wake up and say, I don't understand. I don't feel like going out and robbing a bank today. Oh, they just passed a law on that, so you can't do that anymore. You know, it doesn't work. So, as he said, it's not simply a unity achieved by legislation. It's a unity of nature because it's comparable to that of the Son and the Father. The unity of the church must spring from the common life it's imparted to all believers by what they call here the new birth, which we call conversion. And it is manifested in their common love for Christ and for one another as they face a hostile world. The unity of the Son and the Father was manifested in the deep love that each sustained for the other, and by the perfect obedience of the Son to the Father, and the perfect response of the Father to the Son. I think that puts it really well. Are we perfect in our love toward God? Are we perfect in our obedience toward God? No, we fall short, don't we? That's why Jesus gave his life, so that we can be forgiven when we sin, and we are able to live under God's grace rather than being condemned because of sin. So Jesus was the only one that lived a human life and never sinned. And we all, of course, know that. So, again, what this quote refers to as the new birth is what we call conversion. That's what begins the process of God building spiritual unity. It's when we repent and realize, you know, I've gone the wrong way in my life. Not only have I made a mistake here and there, but I've been going the wrong direction. I've been looking out for number one. I've been motivated by vanity, by lust, and by what other people think or whatever, and I realize I need to turn my life around with God's help and begin to live God's way. And we are then baptized, we receive God's Holy Spirit, and we start moving forward. Which brings us to the day of Pentecost, because that's, of course, as we know, when the Holy Spirit was first made available to mankind. It's in Acts chapter 2. Jesus had already told the disciples to wait in Jerusalem until they were imbued with power from on high. And he's referring there to the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Now, granted, there were individuals in Old Testament times like Abraham and Moses and David and others that probably had God's Spirit, but it was made available to a wider number of people in New Testament times, beginning in this incident happened that's mentioned here in chapter 2 of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. It's interesting, when I was preparing this, I found that the other translations, which are based on a different text than what the King James and New King James are, leave out all with one accord, just as they were in one place. It's a pretty big difference. I mean, you all be in the same place, that doesn't mean you're going to be in one accord. It's like you're in unity. But what it says here, they were not only in the same place, but they also were with one accord. And I somewhat sarcastically said before, that's the greatest miracle that happened in that day. They were all in agreement, all in harmony. You know, it wasn't a matter that this calendar, that calendar, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. They were all there at the same time, same place. That was pretty cool, the way it happened. And as we know, suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as a rushing, mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were standing. And they all and what there appeared to them, poor translation, divided tongues. It gives the impression it's like a forked tongue. That's not what it means. It means tongues that were equally distributed to all the people. And I would love to see that Hollywood movie on that, you know, where people sitting there, maybe some of them are a little bit drowsy, and all of a sudden, this great noise that wake them up, and then, I'm on fire. But I'm not burning. My hair's still. What's going on here? Boy, I'll tell you, I imagine eyes were as big as saucers back then, you know, when you stop and think about all the circumstances, unique circumstances, never happened since that time. Anyway, and it says, verse 4, then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, which means other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then, of course, the people are trying to figure out what on earth is going on. And so, of course, some of the people said, yeah, well, they're probably high in new wine. Just, as W.C. Fields, he said, yeah, they probably had too much to drink, you know. No, Peter said, wait a minute, come on, it's only that morning. You know, people get drunk, or usually get drunk at night. And other people get drunk any time of day if they're addicted badly enough. But anyway, Peter kind of explains the situation, and he gives this very powerful sermon. And told these people, some of you people sitting down there were responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. And when he explained by the prophecy what he was, who he was, and God's Spirit was there to help him understand, they were, it says in the Old King James, cut to the heart. They were just devastated and just saying, what are we going to do? And you all know what Peter's answer was in verse 28. He said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, it says, verse 40, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And I'll tell you, the generation today is just as perverse, if not more so, than it was at that time. Verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 300 souls were added to them. So you're putting it together, and it's saying that this was the beginning of the New Testament church. The church consists, basically, technically, of individuals who have been baptized and have received the Holy Spirit. Now, it doesn't mean to say, especially you young people, if you've not been baptized yet, God's Spirit's still with you. So it's not like you're just cut off and like anybody else on the street, because you're not. You're very special in God's sight. But 1 Corinthians 12:13 makes that very clear too, that the Holy Spirit is what joins people together in the church. And in case you haven't gathered by now, my main point is that one of the most important meanings of the day of Pentecost is spiritual unity, which is available by means of the Holy Spirit. It's the only way you can have spiritual unity is by God's Holy Spirit. So in situations where there are problems, disagreements, or discord, it's not the Holy Spirit that's different. If you could draw a diagram, you could say, draw a circle for the Holy Spirit, and you could draw other circles that are partway in, partway out, some of them halfway in, some of them only just 10% in. And what's on the outside is our differences. Could be variety, which is fine, but it could be differences in terms of how we understand a situation or whatever. But the unity that we need to focus on is the spiritual unity with God's Holy Spirit. So, and it's a challenge, I mean, especially in our Western culture. In the Eastern culture, I've read this, I don't know for a fact because I've never been there, but apparently people in the Eastern culture, including the Jewish people at the time of Christ, were able to vehemently disagree with each other and debate and discuss things and end up as friends. In the Ukraine, for example, I know that Mr. Kubik has mentioned that. There are Sabbath keepers there. Some of them don't believe in the holy days. Some of them do. And they treat each other as brethren with love and respect. Can you imagine it happening in our culture? Wow, we'd say, this heretic, get away from me. I think I'll tell this this story. I haven't done it in a while. Maybe some of you have forgotten, but if you have, you can roll your eyes. But I think I heard this up in the Midwest. There was an individual from Minnesota that happened to go to Australia. And he saw this guy on the other side of the street, and he said, you know, that looks like an American. I think I'll go over and meet him. So he goes over, and he says, excuse me. He said, and the guy doesn't say, good eye. He said, yeah, hi. So I shouldn't say howdy, because he found out, okay, yeah, I'm from the United States. And he says, well, where? And he said, Minnesota? Well, so am I. Where in Minnesota? Minneapolis. Minneapolis, Minnesota. Wow, this is incredible. Halfway around the world, and I meet a guy from Minnesota, my own town in Minneapolis. What church are you? And he gives, I forget the name now, you have to forgive me on that one. But he said, what synod? He said, Missouri synod. Get away from me, you heretic! What church is that has synods? I've forgotten. Lutheran, yeah, Lutheran. Of course, I should know that from Garrison Keillor. He always picks on the Lutherans up there. So yeah, this a fellow Lutheran from Minneapolis, Minnesota in Australia, but different synod, and so he's a heretic. That illustrates kind of the Western culture. That if you don't agree, you can't get along with each other. And boy, that's just not the way it should be. It doesn't have to be that way. And I really think that our congregation here is living proof of that, right? Because we have differences, but we get along with each other. We love each other. I heard about that wonderful testimony that you got about how you folks feel so at home here. And, you know, yeah, so there you go. That's what God's looking for. I'll tell you what, when we are resurrected, changed from flesh to spirit, we're going to be so embarrassed of how wrong we were, every single one of us. What we know is a very, very small amount of what's actually there is to know. So, you know, it's unfortunately, you can't rest on that. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, I don't have it in my notes, but I better mention it while it pops into my mind here, that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. It's so easy to get proud about knowledge. Well, I understand something. You don't understand, you stupid, dumb so-and-so. That's not what God's looking for. I've said this before. Maybe it's a little too outspoken, but kind of makes the point by hyperbole. We're not going to have to pass a doctoral exam the first resurrection. Christ's not going to say, wait a minute. You've got to fill out this 100-question questionnaire, and you've got to score at least 70, or you're not going to make it. Doctrines for the purpose of, the word doctrine means teaching, is to teach us how to love God and how to love each other. That's what God's after. And yeah, you know, even Paul said, we know in part, we prophesy in part. Nobody has all the answers. If Paul didn't, we certainly don't. But we have the answers we need. We know what we need to do. We know we need to have spiritual unity. We need to love God and love our fellow human beings, especially fellow members of the body of Christ. So, Ephesians chapter 4. Let's turn over there. Pick up several verses there that are very important. Because there are actually two different types of unity. That this makes, I think, very clear when you read this carefully, the account here in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. He starts out by saying in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, if you notice here, it's a big, long sentence that Paul is so famous for, but it mentions several things that we need, several qualities that we need to have in order to build that spiritual unity. Lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, which means putting up with things and people, you know, that are difficult. You've heard me relate one of Murphy's laws, everybody's somebody's weirdo. Don't think you're the most balanced person. That's the way we think. Well, I'm balanced. Everybody else is, you know, they're kind of weird to different degrees. There are people who probably think that about you. Don't go there, please. But It kind of makes the point in a humorous way that we need to put up with things about other people. It's human nature to think of the negative things of people. What God wants to do is think of the positive things about people and work around the negative things. I can remember individuals, I'll mention their names that I highly respected. One would be Ernie Hoyt, another would be Jack Williams. And I'll tell you, every time I would talk to them about some problem a person had, they would always jump to that person's defense and say, well, you need to understand, blah, 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 and kind of would defend them. That's an admirable quality. It really is. Because it's easy to find faults. It's easy to overlook the positive things. So if you have a problem with somebody that is you think is difficult, pray about it. Ask God to show you if you need to. Find some positive things to say about the person instead of focusing on the negative. That's one of the things it mentions here. And also gentleness, being gentle, not being violent, boisterous, that type of thing. Long-suffering, again, bearing with one another in love, because that's what love does. In fact, it says bears all things, believes all things there in 1 Corinthians 13. And again, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because there's one body, one Spirit, just as you're called, in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's through all, above all, through all, and you all. You know how many times the word one is used there? That's the most important number in God's plan, one. That's what he's gearing us toward, is to become one with him, with Jesus Christ. There's only one of all of these things. It's not, like I said earlier, sort of, all these choices you have today. It used to be Ma Bell. Remember back in those days? Black telephone, and a cord, Ma Bell. That was it. Yeah, and a crank. Yeah, my grandparents had one of those with this little bell-shaped receiver you pick up under the cord thing, and you'd ring the thing, and you get central, and they ask you for a number. I still remember our first phone number, 39R2. 39. I remember when I saw later these television shows with these dialing these long numbers, I thought, what is this? Because we had two numbers, two digits, 39. 39 with one ring was my grandparents lived downstairs. 39, two rings was us living upstairs. That's pretty simple. You didn't have to figure out, what kind of features you want to have in your phone. It was going to be a black phone. You go to a motel. Do you want a TV or don't you? Now you got all different kinds of choices. I got to tell you a story about, I think it was Dean Blackwell that told me this, but anyway, whoever it was, they were on a baptizing tour down south, and they pulled in late at night. It's a motel, kind of sleazy place, because back in those days they didn't have the money. And they come in and stop at the desk, and the desk clerk says, do you want with or without? And they thought, well, we'll take with. The same price? Yeah, well, we'll have it with. They thought it was a TV. They walked in the room, and there was a woman in there. Well, that's sort of an exception to the rule, but, there were so many things that they're just very simple. Now you got all kinds of choices. Where was I going with that? I have no idea. I know what it was. Yeah, the word one. I mean, it's not like saying, well, there's several gospels. Pick your choice. It's a supermarket of gospels, supermarket of hopes. Pick which one you want. You want to be on earth? You want to go to heaven? You want to be on Mars? Where do you want to go? Now you got a religion supermarket. I mean, you get out there, you can find anything you want from Satan worship on up. Wow, that's not a good type of variety, that's for sure. Oneness, that's what God is after. Unity of the faith is another aspect, though. Let's read about that. Ephesians chapter 4, going on, verse 8. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, gave gifts to men. He himself, verse 11, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, different responsibilities of ministering. For what purpose? For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to a unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, which is certainly happening today more than ever, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head. That would be Christ,
from whom the whole body, joined and knit together with what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. But I'll tell you what, we could take that one verse, give a whole sermon, and just tear it apart piece by piece and say, what does this mean? What does that mean? What does this other thing mean? It's basically saying we're all in this thing together, and we need someone to kind of oversee the thing, supervise the thing.
Different responsibilities that God gives as spiritual gifts, and I'm not talking about
the things that people did in Corinth, you know, that flaunting different things, but just being able to work together.
Romans chapter 12, by the way, I'm not going to go there, but it lists a lot of spiritual gifts that are not real dramatic, but they're just practical, down-to-earth things, like showing mercy, being a leader, and that type of thing. That's it's very, very important to help people to come to the unity of the faith. Now, simple point, what we read about the spiritual unity, it says we need to keep the unity of the Spirit, which suggests if you're going to keep something, you have to already have it, right? Okay, so, but if you're you need to have the goal of coming to the unity of the faith, what does that mean? You're not there yet. So there's two different types of unity. God gives us his Spirit to guarantee spiritual unity. Now, we have our part. We'll get to that here in a moment as well. But the unity of the faith, that's a work in progress at best, okay? That's something we are working toward. And it's important to, first of all, to have that spiritual unity. And the more you have that, the more you can work around the differences in terms of the faith. And the faith doesn't mean faith like trusting God. It means the faith means what we believe. Doctrines, if you want to put it that way. That's something that we need to grow toward. But Satan, of course, boy, he must love the internet. You got all this stuff out there people can go to. Throw in the church problems in the past, and you got a catalyst for people to say, I don't trust organized religion, you know, so I'm just going to go out there and I'm going to do it myself. The most ridiculous thing I ever heard years ago, I don't remember who it was, I don't need to remember, but he said, well, I'm just going to take my Strong's Concordance and figure this all out. And I thought, good luck on that one. Yeah, that's not going to get it done. No, you need to just stick with it. You know, stick with what you've been taught unless you can clearly prove things are different. So that's, again, that's a work in progress. Unfortunately, what we have against us on that is, as I said, Satan's still around causing deception and discord, disruption wherever he can. And God or Christ are not available to tell us the specific answers to our questions or differences. We can't dial 1211 or something and say, can I speak to either the Father or the Son? Oh, yeah, I get this question. I mean, I saw this thing on the internet. What's your take on this? Don't you wish you could call up and say, God, give us the answer. Boom, that's it. Gives you up here and announce and say, okay, here's the word from on high about eating out on the Sabbath. It is. Okay, but we can't do that. And I think God has left certain things not real clear just to see how we would handle it. Are we going to handle it with love, with humility? Or are we going to fight over it? Are we going to respect the other person? Or are we going to put the other person down? That tells God a lot about our character, doesn't it? Spiritual unity is the main thing that we're shooting for. And it says, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. And then it says, every part does its share.
We all have a responsibility. One person can undo an awful lot. It's just like, for example, and you probably can relate to this, one bad example can stand out more than 100 good examples. We could have a wonderful, harmonious feast, for example, and have one person stand up and do something stupid. And what would the outsiders say? Boy, these are weird people. Because one person, you know. So it's important that every one of us do our part. So let's get more specific and just a couple of areas of what we can do to promote and maintain spiritual unity. The first point, I think this should be a given. Humility is essential to unity. You have to have humility. And I think we all know basically what
humility is. One of the songs came out years ago, I think it was Charlie Pride headed out, "I'm just me. Nothing more, nothing less, just me. You are what you are, for better or for worse. You got strong points, you got weak points." I mean, that's the best we can be. With God's help, of course, we can grow, yes. But we all have strong points, we all have weak points. And we need to realize that. I don't care how much we know, how much we understand, what kind of abilities we have, we still have weaknesses. And I got to find someday where that scripture says, what do you have that you weren't given? Have you thought about that? What do you have that you weren't given? Can you take credit for the talents you have? Boy, I was there when I was being born, and I saw this list of things, and I picked all these good qualities. There's a program on that some of you may have seen. We were introduced to it when we were on vacation, called Alone. Anybody seen that one? It's a reality show, and it takes place up at Victoria Island up in Canada, a pretty primitive place. And I think the participants can pick 7 things that they can take in there. And they have to be able to make it go of it. And whoever lasts the longest gets $500,000. Kind of interesting. So did we say, well, the winner's probably going to say, boy, I made a good choice. I picked these 7 things. This other person picked these other 7. It just didn't work out. Can we say, wow, when I was being born, I picked out all these different, I thought, boy, love's the most important thing. Humility's important. Get this list of things. Look at me. Man, isn't this great? No, it didn't happen that way, did it? You were born, you didn't have any say-so on this kind of stuff. 1 Corinthians 4:7. Thank you. 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you weren't given? It's interesting it would say that to the Corinthians, because they were proud of their knowledge. Well, that's another whole story, but where'd that get them? Read what the book says. They had all kinds of problems because they were proud of their knowledge. But they were a basket case when it came to love and humility, things like that. And furthermore, their knowledge was not knowledge of God either. It was Gnostic-type knowledge. Okay, so Proverbs 3 and verses 33 and 34. I got this in my margin because it's quoted in the New Testament. A little bit later, we'll get to that. A couple of scriptures from now. Proverbs 3, verses 33 and 34. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just. Verse 34 is the main thing I want to emphasize. Surely he scorns the scornful, but he gives grace to the humble. What does it take to be humble? Remember the song by, what's his name? It's, "Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble." Mac Davis, yeah, but I'm doing the best I can. That most of us don't have to sing that, because this involves realizing a need for the grace of God. Realize, you know, yeah, I've got a few good qualities, but man, I sure need God's grace, God's mercy. That's humility. Not saying, boy, I'm a pretty good person. I've never done this or that or the other thing, and I'm really doing a great job here. I just wish Christ would get back, because I'm ready, man. I'm there. No, that's verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 2 says, by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can boast. There are people down south that I've met when I served in that area that just were so proud. I've loved the Lord all my life. It's like that guy I told you about a number of occasions in the past that requested a visit many, many years ago and showed up in this black suit with a big, humongous cross hanging around his neck. I thought, this is going to be interesting. I says, what can I do for you? Well, I want to be baptized. He says, okay, you got to tell me why? Yeah, I've done everything else God said to do, but I finally just realized I haven't been baptized. I said, oh, okay, so what about sin? Oh, no, I don't sin. I mean, no, Would you baptize a guy like that? He was humble and proud of it. He didn't think he had any sins. Well, that was a pretty short visit. I just said, look, I can't baptize you. You need to go home and repent. Never saw him again. No surprise. James 4 and verse 6. talking about God's grace and humility. Well, they connect. James 4, verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's a quote from Proverbs 3, verse 34. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We all know the example of the Pharisee and the publican. I don't need to go there. The Pharisee was so proud of how wonderful a Christian he was. Well, not Christian, but religious person. And the publican tax collector just hung his head and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. We are recovering sinners. I like that expression. Skipping down to verse 10 in James 4, it says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Don't speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. And there is one lawgiver who's able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? You know, I think I can say if a person's humble, they don't need to put the other person down. Pride, you know, you got to be king on the mountain, so you got to put down these other people. Makes you feel better if you can put other people down. Makes you feel better in a very negative way. But when you're humble, you think, you know, I disagree with you on that, but maybe there's something I can learn from you. I don't have all the answers. You know, once again, one of the things that has predominated in religion, not just in our church culture, but in others as well, is for people to say, well, since I'm right, you got to be wrong if you disagree with me. So I got to get you straightened out here. Who do you think you are, is what James says. Who do you think you are to put down some other person? You get to put on the black robes, you're going to be a judge? You're not now a lawkeeper, you're an expert. You're the one that's the authority. You're the one that has the say-so. You're the one that's going to tell a person you're guilty as charged. It's not where it's at. I think a humble person really doesn't criticize and condemn others. In fact, there's a principle in Philippians 2 and verse 3 that I think is maybe a little bit of hyperbole. It doesn't, because the way it comes across, you might think, well, boy, this is kind of going too far the other direction. It says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. That's kind of good advice. Because if you think, well, maybe so-and-so is more right than I am, maybe they're better than I am. That's a lot better than saying, well, I'm better than that person. If you're humble, you might say, well, there's other people, maybe they're better than I am. Maybe they're right, I'm wrong. That's humility. Just pick up a few scriptures here before we wrap this up in Romans chapter 14. I'd love this whole chapter because it tells us so much about spiritual unity. It's just too bad it's not translated a little more clearly, especially in the first verse. Romans 14 verse 1 says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. In other words, not to get into some discussion that's controversial, and especially not in order to straighten that person out. For one believes he may eat all... Now, this is a hypothetical case, okay? For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who doesn't eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. Because the person who thinks, well, I'm really strong, I've really got this together, they would despise it. Well, you redneck, you know, kind of despise the person. And the other person who is ultra-conservative looks at this person, boy, look at that person sinning. I mean, they're doing this on the Sabbath. They're doing whatever. And they condemn him. So it's kind of, it's the same type of negative approach, but it's a little different the way it comes out between a person who is the weaker person and the person who thinks they are a lot more balanced and strong. And then it says again, going on, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Which one? Both. Well, primarily it's talking about the weak person, probably. God's received him. He doesn't need you to come and straighten him out. And he says, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. God can and will straighten him out. The word stand means to be stable. God can stabilize him. And again, I think of the example I've used many times before. This young lady that came to Ambassador College back when I attended, that knew very little at all about the church. She was a very very conservative type religious group. And this upperclassman pulled her aside and because she didn't believe in drinking alcohol. And he was going to straighten her out. And he said, well, you'll be drinking along with the rest of us before you know it. She's gone. But God's able to make him stand. She's an elder's wife today down in South Texas. Saw him again this year at the GCE. No thanks to this guy that's going to straighten her out. Says, none of your business. I mean, just live your life because God will take care of those other people. Receiving one another involves toleration of differences, which does not come natural and certainly runs contrary to human nature. Now, sometimes people misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying anything goes. That's not my point. But still, we leave it up to God. I mean, if there are people who come in here, if they're going to be, you know, basically not cause problems, anybody's welcome to come in and see what we have to offer as a church, right? Now, if they come in here, and many times there'll be a situation where somebody, in fact, this is more common than ever now, instead of having people coming to learn, more people come that want to teach. But, you know, I don't need that. I mean, look, I've been a minister for 50 years, and I'm not saying I'm proud. I'm just saying, wait a minute, what are you going to teach me? That's not a right attitude, somebody to come in and say, well, I'm going to teach you. I mean, I realize I've got a lot more to learn myself. But I'm not going to learn from someone like that that comes in and is going to straighten everybody out. That's not what it's all about. So really, one of the ways, again, the first verse here says, to preserve peace and spiritual unity is to avoid discussions of controversial topics. I've said this before, I'll say it again, hoping that you remember it. And that is with regard to controversial things. You have a right, if someone asks you what you believe, you have a right to answer them. But you have a bigger responsibility to avoid offense. And if you know it's a controversial topic, just say, you know, I think it would be better not to go there. Okay? That's an act of love. Pride says, oh, well, boy, I got a chance to get on my soapbox now. I'm going to straighten this person out. I'll tell them, well, just go on and on and tell them what for. God's not going to be impressed by that. God's going to be impressed if you just bite your tongue and say, you know, it's a pretty difficult subject that I just don't think it'd be productive to go there. It's too controversial. That's what love does. That's what humility does. God is able to stabilize weaker members. That's the important thing. So humility is one major, major need for spiritual unity. And the second one, you know what that one is, probably, don't you? Love. Love is the glue that holds us together. When you see the word bond in the New Testament, bond is like it's a name for things bond together. That means like super glue, you know, they bond together. Colossians 3:14, both in the New Living and New Revised Version, put it the same identical way. It says, above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. If we could all focus on loving God better, loving each other more, instead of focusing on all these picky details and things. You've probably heard of the book, Don't Sweat the Small Stuff, right? And remember the subtitle? It's all small stuff compared to loving each other. Don't sweat it. Don't fight over it. Don't argue over it. Just focus on how can I love God better? How can I love fellow human beings better? And you know what? Where does love come from? God's Spirit. Are we back to Pentecost again? Galatians 5:22, it's listed the fruit of the Spirit. First quality listed, love. There's a lot of things people call love out in the world that have nothing to do with how the Bible describes what love is. 1 John 4:12 says that if we love each other, God lives in us, And his love is brought to full expression in us. That's what God's looking for. That's in the New Living Translation, 1 John 4:12. If we love one and each other, God lives in us, and that's through his Spirit, and his love is brought to full expression in us. So where does it begin? It begins with God. In fact, verse 19 of 1 John 4 says, we love each other because he loved us first. You've got to have love to give. That comes from God. That's where it all starts. And verse 7, same chapter, you know, John was the apostle of love. It was his specialty. He said, beloved friends, let us love each one another. I'm reading this from David Stern's Complete Jewish Bible. Beloved friends, let us love one another because love is from God, and everyone who loves God has God as his Father and knows God. It's pretty obvious. You want to be one with each other like God and Christ are one? Scripture says God's love. That's the first, most important thing you focus on. Go for that. You might fall short in other areas, but, you know, if you're focusing on the love of God, that's the most important thing of all. And tie into Pentecost very more directly, Romans 5, verse 5. Specifically, the way we receive God's love, he doesn't pour it into our brains when we're sleeping at night. Tells us here, as it says in New Living, we know how dearly God loves us because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. And once again, that's Pentecost theme. Okay, let's go back to one more thing Jesus said in his final recorded prayer. Again, to wrap this up here. Another very important point in terms of being one with God and with Christ. Because as I said earlier, it's not going to happen totally in this life. Something very major, dramatic has to happen for that to take place, to fully answer Christ's prayer. So in verse 20 of John 17, he says, I don't pray for these alone, speaking of his 12 disciples, but for those who will believe in me through their word, which includes, of course, all of us today. That they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Now then he says, and the glory which you gave me, I've given them, so that they may be one just as we are one. So it says, in order to really have total oneness, we have to have God's glory. Hold that thought. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Now it's putting in past tense here, looking back. Father, I desire they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me from the foundation of the world. What does this mean? He said he's given them his glory. Did they all of a sudden sprout halos and start glowing? Were they actually glorified in their physical life? No, they weren't. They were given the promise. It's part of God's plan, the promise. It says in Romans 8 and verse 30, gives sort of the order of events there. Reading it in New Living, it says, and having chosen them, he called them to come to him. And having called them, he gave them right standing with himself. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory. All this means is that he simply made the potential and the promise of future glory available to his disciples, as he has done with us today as well. We will not be glorified until when? The resurrection, right? So it says in Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. Once again in New Living Translation, Philippians 3, 20 and 21. But we are citizens of heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. He will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power with which he will bring everything under his control. See, the thing is that it's the two stages of unity. First of all, you have the situation where he gives us his Spirit to help us to become more like Christ, to be more humble, to have more love, godly love. That's our responsibility in this life, to live our whole life with that goal in mind, to become more like the Father, more like Jesus Christ. And then, at the end of life, then comes a time when we are changed from flesh to spirit and given those glorious bodies that he refers to here in John 17 and Paul writes about here in Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. And, of course, Pentecost also reminds us that we are the first fruits of that great spiritual harvest. But our focus in this life has to be to humbly follow the lead of God's Spirit in order to protect and to maintain the spiritual unity that Christ prayed for. Once again, I'll close on Psalm 133 and verse 1, which I think we can certainly say, amen. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. That's what God would have us learn by Pentecost. That's what he's looking forward to at the return of Jesus Christ, when his people are changed from flesh to spirit and to be able to be totally at one with God and with Jesus Christ. In the meantime, we've got a lot of work to do in this life, don't we?